Okay, well, let's see here. I get to. I guess we got everything here I need. So if you've got your bread and beverage, you can get them out because we're going to do communion. What I started doing was having a communion service to start with at the beginning and then going into the lesson. But as I did that, I realized that the communion starts with one part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it just so happened how God did that. That's he timed this right, that the warning as far as judging ourselves, that was going to be part of our lesson. So I just said, well, just start with one part of 1 Corinthians and we'll go into the second part, and in the middle we'll have the communion. So we'll do that. So, the communion, or as some call it, the Eucharist, is a multifaceted ritual. This ritual is not just something to go through the motions of. This is important. I think I say it's like a black tie event. It's serious. It's intimate. Here is our intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So I like to think of myself when we're doing the communion as being sitting there with Jesus Christ, sharing as the bread. He gives us the bread and the wine, and it's with him. And it's something that should be, I call it formal, intimate, serious. It's not just something that we just go through the motions of. This ritual was instituted by Jesus Christ in the upper room prior to the crucifixion. It was important to him. It is important to him. The bread and wine symbolize his work on the cross. As such, it was an introduction to the cross work of Jesus. And you think about that for a second. Here he is at the upper room, the Passover meal, and he's about to be crucified. And here's the bread and the wine as symbols of what he's about to do. And yet they do this ritual. They start it in the age of the law, and the next time that we do that is in the age of the church. It looks forward. It just there's so many things that cross through this that I can just touch little bits of it. But it's like a musical introduction to a sonata or symphony. So the upper room, the breaking of the bread, was the introduction to the cross. It symbolized his work. It was a summary of what he was about to do. It was pointing forward. This is the importance. This is the symbol of what he was about to do. It symbolized his work. It was a summary of what he was about to do. It embodies what he was about to do, but it looked at the ritual as continuing meaningful ritual to remember what Jesus did at the cross and its application to each believer in the future. It's a memory, but it was initiated in the upper room prior to the crucifixion in the dispensation of the law. The next time it was celebrated, it was in the church age. Just a little, I almost got a little tangential here, a detour, but since we were going to go to Acts just to identify some things here, we need to observe some interesting sidelights. Acts 1, verse 12. Then they, the 11 disciples, because Judas is dead now, returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, comma, Philip and Thomas, comma, Bartholomew and Matthew, comma, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And I emphasize the commas there because that's how the Greek is. The Greek has and in some places, and other places it doesn't. So it makes a natural groupings. Note that the translation has faithfully followed the insertion of and in some places, but not in others. And it's not a translation error. They were, and so this has the effect of creating four groups: Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Before Pentecost, before the church age, the 11 disciples devoted themselves to prayer. That's all they were devoting themselves to. But you look just a few verses further, after, or in the next chapter, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being given, and Peter's sermon. So then in Acts 2:41, then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting the same word that was used before, but this time they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So now they've expanded what they're doing after the Holy Spirit's been given. After Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, in addition to prayer, the disciples were devoted to teaching, fellowship, and breaking of bread. Often the communion service follows Paul's description of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It comes with a warning to be in fellowship. And so as we prepare for the communion service, make sure you're in fellowship. This is a solemn, important ritual. It's a memory ritual. We are to remember what Jesus did on the cross and to look forward to the future, because Jesus talks about the future here as well. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. It's interesting that Paul identifies the night as the one in which he was betrayed. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas was an unbeliever, if we understand that a believer cannot be indwelt by the demon. In Judas' case, he was indwelt by Satan. But Judas was one of the 12 disciples. And you might think, well, what was Jesus thinking, picking an unbeliever to be on his staff? But there is a reason for that, a very important reason. Jesus personally picked the 12 disciples. Follow me, he said. Judas was an unbeliever and eventually indwelt by Satan. As such, Judas was Satan's inside man. In the angelic conflict, God allowed Satan to have a continuous witness to Jesus' life. Remember the testing at the beginning, where Satan tested him. So that was a validation. Yep, see, Satan says, yeah, he's the one. Let's see if he's going to last. So you have Judas is the Satan's inside man. In the angelic conflict, God allowed Satan to have a continuous witness to Jesus' life. Remember, this whole thing here is about the trial, the appeal trial of Satan, as some people call it. Satan says, "How can God? How can you, with your character, how can you condemn the Satan to the lake of fire?" Well, here's how. Here's the God's response that was promised in Genesis 3:15. But Jesus has to be perfect in everything he did. One slip up and he would have failed. All Satan had to do was find one slip up and he won. But we know that Jesus won. He was sinless. No sin nature, no sins, not even one. And the bread symbolizes Jesus' perfection, his qualification to go to the cross. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Note that Jesus first gave thanks for what he was doing. Thanks. We see that in Paul a lot. In everything, give thanks. No matter what our situation, we give thanks. Sometimes we don't understand the suffering we go through until later, maybe, but we give thanks for it, yeah, even when we're suffering. One bread shared among many. Shades of feeding the 5,000. Remember, the bread did not run out. It was constantly another piece, and there was always more. And the same with Jesus' cross work is shared with whoever will believe. There's no lack of salvation to those who will just believe. Do this. Present active imperative. A command. Do it. Present tense. Something we do repeatedly. There's no set time or interval between celebrations. If you have your bread there, let's take a piece of bread. And we'll now be sure you're in fellowship. And we'll take and eat the bread. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." Again, do this. Same command. The wine symbolized the blood of Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the work of Christ on the cross. He was judged for our sins. But it's more than that. He says that his sacrifice was for the new covenant. He's looking forward, looking towards the millennium. We know that from our studies that a covenant required a blood sacrifice. The blood of animals could not take away the guilt of human sins. Only Jesus' spiritual death on the cross could do that. As a sacrifice, Jesus was ratifying the new covenant. Because he says so, this new covenant, looking forward. Jesus was ratifying the new covenant. We know that the new covenant was with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not the church. It specifically says in Jeremiah 31:31, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. We can't just say that's the church. It says the house of Judah and the house of Israel. We take it literally. There are those who do not. The new covenant, although ratified on the cross, will not be activated until the millennial kingdom. At that point, all Christians will be in the resurrection bodies. We will be ministers of the new covenant under the command of Jesus Christ. We won't be sitting on a bench stringing some harp or something. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Where did I have? The bread symbolized Jesus' body. He says, "This is my body." This is a symbol in the ritual. Catholics believe in transubstantiation. We do not. They think that it actually becomes the bread, or the body and blood of Christ. But what Jesus was referring to is these were symbols of what he was about to do on the cross. In his body, Jesus was perfect. The bread of Passover was without leaven. Jesus had no sin nature and was sinless throughout his life. He was qualified to go to the cross and be the substitute for God's wrathful judgment upon our sins. The wine symbolizes the blood of Christ. In other words, the work of Jesus on the cross. It also symbolized the sacrifice that ratified the new covenant. We know that Jesus died twice on the cross. First, there was the spiritual death as Jesus was judged for our sins, the atonement. Then there was the physical death. This was also necessary. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. Without that, we could not be resurrected. We had to follow him. Let us take the cup and drink, remembering we're remembering the work of Christ on the cross. Now, as I had finished the part on the communion. I started to look at what was next on the list of passages to go through. Well, guess what? It was starting in 1 Corinthians 11:27. So I just put the two together. So this is the warning. Paul was saying that this ritual is serious. It's important. It's intimate. It's something that we just don't Do is a checklist item. It's something that should mean something to us. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, out of fellowship, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine is our friend to test, from the Greek word dokimazo. You examine yourself with the intent that you are approved. You look at yourself, have I committed any sins? And the point is, if you're in sin, then you need to acknowledge that and get back into faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. You want to be approved. Are you in fellowship? There is a sense in which this ritual is a formal black tie event. It's serious. It's intimate. Remember the warning. Be in fellowship by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Let me read the part from Ellis Schaefer's comment on this part of the book on spirituality. The third major passage related to the cure of the effects of sin in the believer's life is found, without reference to the important context, we've given the context, in 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The important additional revelation gained from this passage is in the order it discloses. The Father is here seen to be waiting for the self-judgment or confession of his sinning child. But if the child will not judge himself by a full confession of his sin, then the Father must judge him. When the child is thus judged by the Father, he is chastened. This, it should be noted, is with a definite purpose in view, that we should not be condemned with the world. There may be chastisement for the child of God, but there can be no condemnation. His wonderful grace as a father is seen in his willingness to wait until his child has judged himself. But as a righteous father, he cannot pass over the unconfessed sin of his child. If self-judgment is neglected, he must administer chastisement. So that 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So the Greek is the diakrino. We know we've met krino in different contexts, judging, but this is the diakrino. So I just decided to pull up what Bible Hub has to say about that word. It's important that we understand it. The verb family grouped under Strong's 1252, in other words, this word, spans two principal ideas. One, decisive separation that leads to clear judgment or discernment. And two, an inward wavering that manifests as doubt or contentious disputing. Context determines which shade comes forward, yet both revolve around the act of making a distinction. 19 occurrences distribute almost evenly between positive discernment and negative doubting, showing how the same mental act can honor or dishonor God. Discernment is required to determine if we are in fact mired in sin. We can become blinded by the world into thinking that certain actions are okay when in fact the Bible specifically states they're okay. It pains me to watch TV sometimes when they showing something that's not biblically correct as something condoned and even promoted as okay. I sometimes talk about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That was something that was considered, I guess, good or promoted sometimes on TV and songs. Sometimes my wife and I joke about my mom when she'd be watching TV and saying, in my day, we'd never talk about that, or we'd never do that. The problem today is that sex is anyone, anywhere, anytime, anyway. But when I was growing up, it was understood that sex was for a married man and woman, not the way it is today. And drugs were considered to be very bad. And yet today, some things they want to legalize drugs. Now, some rock and roll sounds may be okay, but too often, rock and roll promotes hatred, bad things, drugs, anti-God attitudes, and that's the problem in proper popular culture today. They're all promoted. We go back to Romans chapter 1, that they do these things and they promote them. But so we have to understand what the Bible says so that we're in line with the Bible. So it identifies that we need to walk by faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit, and to avoid sins. How many times have we seen that with Paul, especially say in chapters 6, also 7? We talk a little bit about it in chapter 8, but chapter 8 we're talking about faith dependence on God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit that can give us the dynamics of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. What Paul briefly says here in 1 Corinthians is spelled out in greater detail in Hebrews chapter 11 or 12, starting in Hebrews 12:4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I remember R.B. Thiem on the tapes talking about this word scourge. This is not just some hand slapping. Jesus was scourged prior to the cross. So you got these whips and you could have 40 lashes. And I think they were limited to 40 lashes because more than that would kill somebody. And some of these whips had bits of metal or stone so that they took off flesh. This wasn't just a welts or something on the back of your back, the skin on your back. This would rip some of the skin off. It would bleed. It would hurt. So scourging, so we're talking about the believer. So if you're out of fellowship and you refuse to get back in fellowship, God can, it can hurt. But the point of the suffering is to get you back in fellowship. We believe in eternal security, so you never lose your salvation, but you can lose your life. Jesus was scourged prior to the cross. So listen to Bible Hub on what this word. The term describes the severe whipping administered either by civil authorities or by synagogue leaders. While corporal punishment appears throughout the ancient Near East, Scripture presents scourging within two chief settings: judicial action carried out by governing powers and corrective discipline designed to reform. Both themes shape its 7 New Testament occurrences. And I listed, there's five things here, but you've got one place that has multiple references. So item one on these occurrences in the New Testament, the Roman governor scourges Jesus. So this is something that Jesus went through, and terrible. He was very weak after the scourging and all the punishment he took, the beatings. But the scourging, like I said, the whipping could take off flesh, so you could be bleeding from your back. Matthew, that was John 19:1. In Matthew 20:19, Mark 10:34, and Luke 18:33, Jesus foretells that he will be scourged before his crucifixion. Item three, Matthew 23:34, Jesus warns the religious establishment that they will scourge his future messengers. And then in four, Matthew 10:17, he cautions the 12 that they themselves will face synagogue scourging. Item 5, Hebrews 12:6, our passage. God chastises every son he receives, employing the image of scourging to depict loving discipline. And I just like to say, I picked that up from Bible Hub. Hebrews 12:7, It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without,
whoops.
But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be joyful. Not to be joyful, sorry. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I can remember growing up, whipping would spare the rod and spoil the child. So we don't spare the rod, and I can remember many whippings, and the point was to point out that something we had done was wrong, and so we would remember it. Many people from my generation and previous generations, unfortunately, in some places it's considered illegal, and you can go to jail, I guess, if you whip your child. I can remember getting whipping in public. I don't know what I did, but whatever it was wrong, and my mom whipped me. And I know that in schools that the principal was allowed to whip children. There was the paddle. And I can remember one kid when we graduated from ninth grade. That was junior high school in the days. I guess they call it middle school now. That one kid, the principal had him sign the paddle because he'd been whipped so many times. That I remember that there were numerous bad actors, bad kids in junior high school. And some of those kids went to, they called it reform school. But like I say, the kids could be whipped by the paddle, a piece of wood. Nowadays, you touch a kid like that and you get fired or arrested. This leads us to consider how far God can go with his discipline. For someone mired in sin who refuses to respond to God's discipline, God can simply bring them home. You don't lose your salvation, but if you're fight the God's plan, you refuse to follow the faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. God has a plan for each one of us, but when we refuse to follow that plan, at some point, as theme would say, we have scar tissue all over our soul then. And we're unable to proceed forward, we die. Robbie Dean classifies the sin unto death as a separate category of death. It can be a very painful death. In the Old Testament, Saul is an example of someone who died as a result of not obeying the Lord. So you have 1 Samuel 29 and 1 Samuel 31. So he had that incident where God wasn't answering King Saul, so he went to the witch of Endor to bring up Samuel. And don't know that happened other times where someone was brought back from the dead by God, and Samuel prophesied essentially that Saul would be dead that day because he had refused the word of the Lord. We see that in the New Testament, that people will die, and that's in 1 John chapter 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So if so we can pray for those. We don't want to judge others, but if we see somebody that's getting into trouble, we can pray for them that God can intervene in some manner that they can get back into fellowship. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So at some point we know that there are sins, and maybe not a particular sin, but a combination of like David, essentially murder and rape. And He stayed out of fellowship until Nathan came by with a little story that got his attention. God knows how to get our attention. So whether it's suffering, sometimes God can put us in a situation where we think we're being blessed. Because if it gets our attention, oh, I'm doing something out of fellowship, and I think I was going to get credit, but I didn't. And whatever gets your attention. But if we refuse to listen to God, refuse his grace, discipline, then we can end up sent unto death. I know that the theme had a story he talked about that there was a man that got married to an unbeliever, and he decided that he was a believer and he was gonna had eternal security, and it just went his own way, and he ended up dying. I believe he died in a plane crash. But it led to his wife, because she was apparently his wife, his right woman. She loved him so much. She said, "What must I?" Essentially, what the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" So she became a believer. So there was in that situation, God used his death to bring his unbelieving wife to salvation. It looks like we'll be way early today. So all unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. Well, since we got time here, there is something that just I wanted to find. So Jesus betrayed Je Judas betrayed Jesus, and that just I don't know. It fascinates me. I don't know what the right word is. Confounds me at sometimes. Why would Jesus pick an unbeliever, someone who was hostile, someone who was obviously corrupt? He had the money bag, and he was stealing from it. But the point was that, as I've said here, that they had an inside man. Satan had to have, you couldn't have a demon-possessed man working with Jesus. That obviously that wouldn't work. But you have a corrupt person who eventually became demon-possessed, in this case Satan-possessed, that was part of the angelic conflict. You had Now, certainly you had angels looking on and learning from Jesus' life. You had many demon-possessed people that Jesus cast out the demons. But you had this witness. You've got the, what was it, that movie, Witness for the Prosecution or something like that. So here you have Satan's witness watching every move. What's that song? Every move you make, every step you take, I'm watching you. Well, that was Judas. He was watching Jesus, but at the same time, he kept rejecting Jesus, rejecting Jesus, rejecting Jesus, rejecting salvation. And yet he was in the prophecy, he was a friend of Jesus. So we can be friends with unbelievers. We can laugh with them, watch TV, watch a game, but in the end, you've two destinations. A believer goes to heaven. The unbeliever goes to the lake of fire. The gospel is available for everybody. We should be giving the gospel. Doesn't mean that we constantly talk about it. Sometimes the gospel is given by our lives. And in this case, Jesus was living his perfect life, and Judas had to watch that every day, every day. No sin today, no sin today. Anyhow, that just I think that maybe sometime I want to put something together, the angelic conflict in Jesus' life. It's I found it fascinating how the different parts of his life encounter the angelic conflict. Well, anyhow, we're early, but I'll go ahead and we'll finish here. So let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach. Thank you for all the intricacies of your word, things that we can look at from different perspectives and admire how the word was put together, how it was crafted so well. But that at the same time, that the Holy Spirit can make it a good lesson for us to learn so that we can stay out of sin or recover from sin and in faith walk by dependence on the Holy Spirit. We pray now, Father, that this lesson can be made real to us, that we might grow in grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.